Well, it was 1968 when the Journal of the American Medical Association published a paper of the Harvard Medical School advocating that an irreversible coma should now be considered as the new criterion for death. Well, this is where the concept of being brain dead emerged. Before that, they just kind of had the word dead, but after 1968, this Harvard paper suggested that there be a new category called brain dead. The significance of this new criterion was that it now, for the first time, opened the door to harvesting organs from organ donors who were called beating heart cadavers. So a beating heart cadaver is somebody who has died, whose brain is dead, but their lungs are still functioning, their heart is still functioning, kidneys are still functioning because they've been kept alive by life support. So this was new in those days, and the medical definition was updated to include brain dead as the new criterion, but the legal world took a while to catch up. And so this came to a head in 1973 at the trial of a California man named Andrew Lyons. And this prompted the need to update the legal definition to match the medical definition because Andrew Lyons had shot a man in the head and he didn't deny it, but his attorney tried to convince the jury that it wasn't the head wound that killed the man. You see, he was an organ donor, the victim was, and his heart was transplanted into another body the next day, and the attorney tried to convince the jury that the real murderer was the surgeon that removed a heart from a living body, and not his client, who was just the reason the man's heart needed to be removed. Well, after that, California, you know, the jury didn't fall for it, by the way, and he went to jail convicted for murder, but California updated their legal definition of dead to include brain dead to stop that type of shenanigans in the future, and then many other states started following shortly after that. And so now brain dead is the legal definition of death. Well, today in some churches, there's also some confusion as to when a church is alive or dead. And there is a definition out there, but perhaps it needs to be updated to catch up with what the biblical definition is. There are a lot of churches that seem to be thriving in numbers and in programs and in their budgets, but they're missing essential elements of spiritual life. So turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we examine this important issue. We're going to look at ways of knowing if we are alive according to the biblical definition. Now, just while you're going there, I wanted to get something out of the way. Last week I told you how to pronounce the city, the name of the city where this church is planted. It was the city of Thessalonica. Now, I know that almost all Americans, in fact, every American I've ever heard, has pronounced it Thessalonica. And a lot of people came up to me afterwards and tried to make a case for that. And so we're just going to say we'll see in heaven for sure. But I have one question. I'm going to go ahead and pronounce it Thessalonica, even though I may be mistaken. I do have another South African here with me today, though, that can vouch that Isaiah is pronounced correctly from this pulpit. Thank you. But just before we move on with the series, because you're going to hear the word Thessalonica a lot, and I don't want it to irritate you because I don't want you to always think he's wrong. It's actually Thessalonica. So the only question I'm going to ask you, and I just want you to think about it, is how do you pronounce this word? What is this? A harmonica? No. Harmonica. Rhymes with Thessalonica. Okay. With that out of the way, I just want you to be consistent as Christians. That's all I'm asking. With that out of the way, we remembered that Paul planted a church in Thessalonica when he was on his missionary journey. He was there for 3 weeks preaching in the local synagogue, and the Jews in the synagogue, he was proving to them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Many of the Jews rejected that and chased him out of town, but some of them believed and embraced Jesus as their Messiah. And so that was the church of Thessalonica that got planted at that time. It was a small group of Jews who had converted to Christianity. But Paul, who had to leave after those 3 weeks, kind of felt like he had abandoned them. it seems, from this letter and the comments he makes, and we pieced it by looking in the book of Acts as well, and the comments that he makes in the book of Acts. When he was in Athens, he sent Timothy back to go and get a report, so that while he was waiting in Athens and preaching to the Areopagites on Mars Hill, Timothy was looking in, checking on this church, hoping that it didn't dissipate under the persecution that Paul himself was chased out of town. What if those Christians had been chased out of town? What if there was no church left? Or what if they had gone back to Judaism? Or what if they didn't think highly of Paul anymore? And so he sends Timothy to go and check on their vital signs, to do a house call, kind of to get their, take their pulse and their blood pressure spiritually, and then report back. And so Timothy comes back with a glowing report. So let's read the first few verses as we get into this wonderful letter. Paul, Silvanus, or Silas is his other nickname, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And stop there. That's as far as we'll get this morning. Last week we looked at the first verse, the introductory verse, as we introduced the sermon series. Today we're going to look at a couple more verses, 2 and 3. Mainly our text is in chapter verse 3. We're going to look at three marks of a healthy church to know if we are truly alive. Three marks of a healthy church. Now, you may be visiting, passing through town. Maybe someday you move to another city. You need to look for another church somewhere. Whenever you're looking for a church, you want to look for these three marks. It's not the only marks. You know, Mark David would say that there's 9 marks of a church, and you can Google that and look what those are, and I agree with him. But here Paul is talking about the report that he heard from Timothy about this church and how he knows that they are alive, that they were a genuine church, that they are a healthy church. Now, as we said last week, Paul wrote letters. The whole New Testament really is Paul writing letters to churches that had problems. You know, Romans was the support letter request. The Philippians, they had issues with their citizenship, you know, putting pride in their Roman citizenship. And then, of course, the Corinthians with all of their spiritual gift confusion and church discipline issues that they weren't dealing with, and those types of things. Galatians, they wanted to go back to Judaism. Hebrews, they were considering the sacrifices as superior to Christ, etc. So, not that he wrote Hebrews. Whoever the writer was to Hebrews was doing what Paul was doing. But anyway, but this letter is written to a church that is healthy, doesn't have problems, that he addresses in this book, the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians specifically. So, we're going to look at three marks of a healthy church to know if we are truly alive. Firstly, are we saved? Are we serving? And are we steadfast? You could also just use the outline, faith, hope, and love. But that might get confusing for future epistles because he often starts with the faith, hope, and love triad in some sort. But here, are we saved? Are we serving? And are we steadfast? Firstly, verse 2 says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. He's just offering this comfort that I haven't forgotten about you. I was only there for 3 weeks, but we have built lifelong relationships. And if you're only here for a few weeks or a few months in the church, don't say, well, I'm not going to invest in these people because I'm not going to get to know them well. In 3 weeks, Paul's heart was knit to this flock so that in every prayer, every time he remembers them, he's always mentioning them. He's carrying their name before the throne of God. And that is a way that we can lock souls with believers that you meet only for a short time. In fact, we see Paul doing this with people that he's never even met, that he's just heard about, because we are all one in Christ and we are all a family. And so he just encourages them with that. Hey, I pray for you. I pray for you. And not like the, you know, the Baptist way of praying, like, oh, I'll pray for you, brother, and then you don't. This is like, no, I have been praying for you a lot, and I'll continue to do this. But then it goes on, verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to focus on that phrase, the work of faith. Our question is, are we saved? Now, like a doctor coming out of surgery with good news for the family that's in the waiting room, Timothy comes to Paul with this good news that the church is alive. The church is fine, stable, doing well. It's going to thrive. And Paul is overjoyed. And the first of these vital signs is that they have this work of faith. If you look at chapter 3, just let your eyes cross the page to chapter 3, verse 5. He says there, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, meaning when he was in Athens away from them, chapter 3, verse 5, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter, Satan, had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Everything that we did there just was to naught. Verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly as long as and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. So Paul beams here like a proud father on graduation. Like, I'm so happy to hear this good news that you're thriving, that you remember me the way I remember you, and that you have this faith, this work of salvation that has happened, that it's true, that the tempter didn't drag you back. You remember in the parable of the soils in Mark chapter 4, where Jesus talks about a type of soil where the seed of the word gets planted, you know, the gospel gets preached, it gets sowed, shall I say, scattered, and it takes root, and it starts to grow. But then something happens. You know, the one seed gets taken away by the birds. It doesn't even take root. But there's another one where it lands and it starts to grow, but then it gets choked out by the worries of this world and really the love and cares of money he talks about. And so there is a type of Christian, a person who calls themselves by the name of Christ, who receives the gospel with joy, but something happens that stunts the growth and chokes it out. Often that'll happen with kids that grow up in a Christian church and seem like they're Christians until they go off to college. And when they go off to college, they also go off the cliff and off the rails. Because then their heart is truly tested and their real priorities and their commitment to the Lord is put on display for real. And Paul was concerned that this scenario was going to happen to them. That once there was pressure, persecution, affliction in their lives, they would say, well, it was all, you know, fine and dandy to believe in Jesus for the 3 weeks that Paul was here, but now there's a cost. We're going back to Judaism. So we aren't persecuted by our friends, by our family, by our community, kicked out of the synagogue. And so Paul is really happy that he gets this news from Timothy. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning in our prayers, remembering before God and Father. Now, what is it about Timothy's report that made Paul so sure that they were saved? That they were doing well. Well, you see this first joy-inducing sign in that phrase, the work of faith, that they're truly saved. But in verse 1, he describes them as being in God. In verse 3, he describes them as being in our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, he calls them brothers, beloved by God. Brothers is the term that Paul uses for fellow believers. He calls them chosen by God in verse 4 as well. This is what he means by the work of faith. Faith refers to trust in Jesus. Faith is not just believing whatever you want to believe. Oh, just have faith and it'll come true. That's just, I mean, just experience shows us that faith doesn't produce results. It's faith in a promise of God. Faith means to believe something, to believe what God has said, believe that he has done this on your behalf. And this is what they're placing their faith in. They were Jews. They believed the Old Testament scriptures, that a Messiah was coming. But these are the Jews that converted to Christianity. What was the difference? That they had a work of faith. That they had a faith in Jesus Christ. That was what Paul had been preaching. So that's the first sign of life of a healthy church, is that you actually believe in Jesus. And for Paul, true faith was always a working faith. An active faith. A visible faith. And the Thessalonians had that. I mean, sometimes it'll happen that parents have such a desire that their children are walking with the Lord that they will say something like, well, you know, I know my daughter now, she's grown and out of the home, and she has some strange views that wouldn't really gel with what she has been taught growing up. You know, she holds to a woman's right to choose to kill her baby before it's born, for example. But she's still a believer because I remember when she was baptized when she was young. My son, you know, I know that he, you know, now that he's in college, he's getting drunk on the weekends, he's living with his girlfriend, but praise God that at least he's saved. Because I remember that prayer that he prayed with me when he was young, and he was so sincere. See, that's a danger. To think that you're placing your faith in an event that happened in the past, rather than in a faith that is working, that is active, that is discernible, that is visible. And Paul knew this report from Timothy was that these people, even in the midst of their affliction, even in the midst of the persecution they were getting, they were thriving. They were still believing in Jesus. You see, to be saved doesn't mean to be saved from hell only. It means to be saved from your sins. Not the consequence of your sins only, but from the sins themselves. So one of the ways that you know that you're genuinely saved is you look at your life and say, have I been rescued from the hold that the sins themselves have on me? Am I able to stop sinning? And you can see that. That's why it's called a work of faith, and that's one of the discernible effects. Now, this might seem obvious to you that a healthy church, a living church, is a church that's made up of saved people. And I agree that that seems like it should just be obvious, but honestly, throughout church history, we've seen that that hasn't been obvious to people. I mean, I've taught you this before. It's the reason the great theologian, Pastor Jonathan Edwards, was fired from his church in the 1700s, because they had this belief that you could be born into the church and get your membership through baptism as a baby and then be a voting member in the church. And so over the generations that that happened, the church grew full of unbelievers who had voting rights. And at one point he made the audacious comment that you should only be partaking in the body of Christ, taking communion, if you're a true believer with a life commensurate with your profession. And they didn't like that, because they wanted to call themselves Christians and live any way they wanted. So they had a meeting and they voted and they fired him. Because he has a church with a majority of unbelievers. And that's just one case. There's many churches today that have this problem. I have friends in ministry and we talk and we discuss issues. And I'm kind of the one that I have to be like very reserved because I don't want to rub their face in it that I have such a great church. I have like the Thessalonian church as my flock that I'm ministering in, and they have these problems. And then sometimes I'll say, well, why don't you do this? This is what the Bible says. And they say, well, I can't, but the church would never allow that. They would never vote for it. Well, why not? And then they'll say, because they're not regenerate. Because there's so many people who aren't saved in my church who think that they're saved. Because the guy before me just let him in, you know, and now I'm stuck with him. This is a problem. They're beating heart cadavers. They have a reputation of being alive, but they're dead. Turn to Revelation 3. I know you've got it because we read it earlier, but let's just remind ourselves of what Jesus said in Revelation 3, talking about a church that's full of good works and outreaches and community projects and small groups and building programs, but the people who make up the group who are doing those activities don't have a work of faith in their hearts. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't repent of their sins. They have a veneer of good works covering up the rotting bones inside. And so this is why Jesus says in Revelation 3, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write this. And as we said, it's a real church in history, but it represents things that happen even in churches to this day. I know, this is verse 1, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So there can be a church that the city thinks is an active church, but Jesus knows the church is a dead church. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Verse 2, wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Like, fan that little flame back into what it should be before it goes out. Because I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. They may be complete in the community, but they're not complete to God. And he tells them to repent. Now, in verse 4, he says this, You have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And so it's not that the whole church is a church of unbelievers. And you do sometimes find that, by the way, especially in very liberal denominations where the church is really like a country club. And nobody, churches that teach that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. I'm talking about that level of liberalism. The people there, they're not Christians. If you don't believe Jesus died from the dead, rose from the dead, you're not a Christian. They don't even believe that he was just they don't believe he was sinless or the Son of God, but they're churches. It's weird. I'm like, why do that? Just join the Rotary Club. But anyway, those are churches where everyone in the church is an unbeliever. But he's talking about a church here that has a few that are true believers. And that's quite common, that you have a church that's quite mixed, unbelievers and believers together, and that the majority are unbelievers, but there's still a few believers. And that's why he says, don't let this die. And there are still a few. You can go back to Thessalonians. I mean, but isn't that a chilling warning? Isn't that scary? A church that has a reputation of being alive, a church that the city knew was active in Sardis, in the community, with a beautiful building and a parking lot that's full every day of the week with all the programs that they run and all the good that they're doing, the youth rallies, the socials, the concerts, the soup kitchens. But Jesus scans their brain and sees that there's no life there. They're just beating hot cadavers. There are churches all over the world like that, with some believers in it, and the rest of the people are just playing church. One foot in the church, one foot in the world, depending on the day of the week. People who tithe and attend and volunteer, but people who don't trust in Jesus to rescue them from the sins themselves. Dead church. They've got the rocking youth group, they've got the youth group, but the leaders in the youth group are getting drunk with the kids on the weekends. They have the world famous choir, but the people in the choir are having affairs with each other. They have the band that everybody envies, but they're doing drugs. I mean, I've heard of churches like this. It's not healthy. It's not even alive. So the first sign of a healthy church is that it's a church of saved people. Now, that doesn't mean absolutely every person in the church will be saved, because there's no way of knowing that. Remember the parable where Jesus says, don't take out the wheat and the tares. They grow together. The wheat and the tares are two plants that look similar. Don't go take out the tares, because you might take out wheat by accident. Wait until the end of the age, when the angels will come and do that and do the sorting for us. Because sometimes there's unbelievers and there's believers and they're not mature and you can't quite tell the difference. So even Jesus acknowledges that there will be some unbelievers in your church. You just do the best you can. Don't go on a witch hunt. So the way we do that is we have a membership process. We have you watch our membership classes. It's like 9 hours of classes. We tell you absolutely everything we believe, everything that could possibly scare you away, everything that could possibly make you not want to join the church. We tell you that up front. We don't try to get you in. We try to scare you away. Everyone else that sticks, well, they're going to become members, right? Then we have an interview with you where we just ask you to share your testimony. And we just help you think through Scripture and make sure that you understand that Jesus really did live the perfect life on your behalf, that he really did die on the cross, and that he literally rose again on the third day, and that that's being fleshed out in your life. Well, I mean, people can still lie to us about that. We don't know, but God knows. But there's some churches that don't even have any kind of process. They're just like, oh, you're coming. Hey, if you're tithing, you're in. And there was a church that I knew in South Africa where we were talking about membership, and I said, how do people become members in your church? And they're like, oh, we just have a sign-up sheet at the back. And anyone who wants to can just write their email address and their telephone number, and they're in. And I said, but what if you had unbelievers? Like, oh, I don't know if unbelievers would want to join a church. I'm like, what, are you kidding me? You could have a church full of unbelievers on your membership. You don't even ask them if they believe anything? No, you could easily get a church full of unbelievers at that point. So the first sign of a healthy church is it's a safe church. The second sign of a living, healthy thriving church is that it's a serving church. Are we serving? Are we saved? That's our question for us today. That's a question each one of you has to ask yourself, examine yourself. But the second question is, are you serving? Are we a church that's serving? Look at verse 3. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love. There's a bit of a parallel here. Your faith is a working faith, and your love is a laboring love. So not just say that you love, but actually doing it. The other side of the coin is that a church can't just focus on doctrine. You might say, well, we're a saved church, and now this is another problem in the world, right? Where you have churches where their doctrine is spot on. I mean, man, they know their confessions, and they know their theology, and they know their Bibles, and everybody in there does, but they don't do anything. They just get together and pat each other on the back about how much they know. Well, that's kind of missing the point, isn't it? There's churches out there that don't have access to a lot of information. And in my travels and short-term missions, I've been in countries, persecuted countries, where churches don't have Bibles, where they certainly don't have commentaries. I was in a country that didn't even have internet access. They had nothing. They had translated Bibles that had been smuggled across the border, not even in their own language. They had to learn another language just to read the Word of God. But you know what? That little church in this little mountain community up in Asia, they would send blankets to the people who lived higher in the Himalayas because they wanted to minister to the poorer people than them who were cold. And they would take a little collection and they would do a three-day trip into the freezing cold Himalayas to drop off blankets at these people that lived up there, the mountain people. And then they would come back down. That was their little missions trip, and they would save money and they would do that. Because they knew enough about the Bible to know if you want to be like Jesus, you have to serve. If you're not serving, you're not alive, spiritually speaking. So one of the signs of life is movement, right? That's how you know one of the signs of life is that people move. That's why you go to the doctor and the first thing they do is they tap your leg. I'm like, you could ask me and I'll tell you I'm alive, but you got to tap to make sure. I don't know. But the reflexes show that you're alive. Or if you're lying there, they shine a light in your pupil because at least your pupil will move, right? It'll dilate and they're like, okay, he's alive. If there's no sign of movement whatsoever, that's not a good sign for your health. And it's the same with the church. This is why in the 1800s, when people were so paranoid about being buried alive, that one of the things that the coroners would do before they buried them is they would prick or slice the soles of their feet. Just in case you're in a real deep sleep, that's going to wake you up. Sometimes they would put needles under the toenails. Don't worry, the people are dead. And if they wake up with that, at least they weren't buried, okay? So, but what's the point there? The point is, like, there needs to be some stimulus. There needs to be some movement to prove that you're alive. If you're not, that shows that you're not alive. So a healthy church is one that is busy serving, not stewing in the pew, marinating in the Word of God. No, you're taking in the nutrition so that you can get the energy to go out there and do what the Bible says. It's a labor of love. Paul was overjoyed that the Thessalonian church had this labor of love, that they were laboring in love, not out of duty. It has to be done in love, because then now you have another problem. You've got somebody who knows doctrine, you've got people that are doing things, but they're not doing it out of love. They're doing it for credit. They're doing it as a duty. And let's face it, some of the service that the church needs done, it's not always pleasant in the moment. I'm thinking of serving in the nursery. I mean, I know some people love that, but I'm like, man, I've just changed so many diapers in my life that I'm like done. I don't even think they change diapers in the nursery. Whatever it is. You know, there's just different people are called to different ministries. And some of them, you might think, oh, I'm really afraid of public speaking, but I love to do stuff behind the scenes. And someone else says, I don't like dirty diapers, but I like to sing. Or whatever it is. Whatever God has given you. That's why 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each has received a gift, each individual Christian has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. It's interesting that one of the early signs of a new believer, when a person, they might have grown up in church their whole life, but there's especially like in a place like the South or in America where there's not persecution against Christians to the degree that it's okay to be a Christian, you're not really going to bear a burden. But there's a lot of countries where if you call yourself a Christian, you get fired or you get beaten up or whatever. But in places where there's not a lot of persecution involved, people sometimes become Christians or think that they've become Christians because they call themselves a Christian their whole life. But then later in life, something kind of kicks in. And they suddenly love reading their Bible. And they suddenly love going to church. And they suddenly want to start serving. Well, my take on that is maybe they just got saved. Because the sign of a saved person is a person who loves to serve. Doesn't make it easy. It's the word for labor is a hard task. But they love. And they want to do it. And they want to help. And it's one of the early signs of salvation is that they want to give. They don't want to just take. You know, there's some animals that just love to work. There's certain dogs, you know, they're bred to be a lap dog. They just sit there and do nothing. Then there's other dogs that they go crazy if you don't work them. You got to constantly be working them. You know, the sled dogs, the huskies. The reason there's huskies always escaping from their houses is because they want to go find a sled somewhere and pull it. You know, they're just like they're working animals. Then you get animals that do really, really nothing. Not even a lap dog. They're like they're the tick on the lap dog, and all the tick does is just suck. And swell and suck and swell and suck and swell. And it never gives anything. At least the lapdog's like looking cute. Well, you get people like that in the church too. You get the lapdogs. We call them pew warmers. They're there, but at least they show up. You know, then you get your pack horses. And they're the ones doing all the work. And then you get your ticks. They just want to be served. They always have needs. They always want you to help them. Doesn't occur to them that maybe they should have their name on a roster somewhere doing something. So which one are you? Yeah, these levels of maturity, but really one of the early signs of being a true Christian is that irrepressible desire in you to want to be part of it, to contribute, to do something. So application, don't be a tick. Pretty simple, right? Okay, saved church, serving church. Finally, we see a steadfast church. This is a sign of life. Are we a steadfast church? Verse 3 says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The word there for steadfast, hupomone. Hupomone means hupo, like hypoglycemic, means under, right? So hupomone means to remain under. That's what steadfastness is, perseverance, endurance. It's a long suffering. It's not a weightlifter kind of has to lift a heavy weight, maybe 150 pounds or whatever it is, 200 pounds over their head for a second, 2 seconds, and then the light goes off and they can drop it. But a Marines don't just lift their packs and then drop them. They hike all day and all long under that weight. That's hupomone. Endurance. Perseverance. You know about that. Yeah. Hoorah. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. The bearing under, the carrying the pack of that burden, whatever it is. The burden of service, the burden of persecution, the burden of attacks on your faith. Whatever it is, Christians persevere. And churches go through things. Churches go through horrendous things. All churches do. And the Thessalonians, as healthy as they were and as good a church as they were, that doesn't mean that they're going to be free from difficulty. In fact, the difficulty that they'd had in the months between being planted and Paul getting this report from Timothy gave him joy because he knew that they were a true church because they had gone through trials and had persevered. Do you know how many churches there are that go through trials and then close their doors? It happens. It happens. When Kim and I were in Ireland, there's churches all over the place, these beautiful cobblestone churches that have been there hundreds of years with these beautiful steeples. And we were asking around, we were looking for the tourist bureau, and they said, oh, it's in the church. I'm like, that's interesting. You go in, well, it's not a church, it's a church building, because the church had died and closed its doors. And now there's a tourist bureau in there. And you go down the street, you see another church, and it's a clothing shop because the church has died, and they had to close their doors. So the sign of a healthy church is a church that gets through, that pushes through that. You get churches that they're not grounded. They're not anchored in the truth. They're not grounded in God's word. They're not truly saved. They're not truly serving, and therefore they can't be truly steadfast and persevering. So you get churches that are like dandelions, and you get churches that are like redwoods. You know, dandelions and redwoods have one thing in common. They're both plants. But one's real fragile, real delicate. A little wind comes through and it's gone. The redwoods, I mean, the whole forest can go on fire. Those redwoods are there for hundreds of years at a time, and the whole underbrush burns down, and all the dandelions, I mean, they're gone when the wind comes through, and the redwoods are just stinking tottered out. They're like, fire? Good. That's a steadfast church. And people panicking like, oh, I'm watching CNN and freaking out about the world. What's going to happen? Good. We're just going to tough it out is what's going to happen. Oh, well, there's this kind of censorship and there's that kind of persecution and these kind of laws and there's this kind of pressure and what they're going to do. Doesn't matter. We'll just push through it. We're the redwoods. That's a genuine church. If you got a church that's vital, that's alive, that's growing, that's serving and doing good, there's going to be a place for them. But they're going to have to persevere, endure. And how? Because they have hope in, what does it say? Hope in what? Hope that the difficult times are going to pass? It's not what it says. Hope that the persecution is going to lessen over time? It's not what it says. They hope in, what does it say? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we get our hope. They may kill us in this life for being Christian. We're still going to persevere to the end because that's not our hope. Our hope isn't to survive. That's one thing that 2020 really did a number on the whole world. They shifted everyone's priorities from whatever they were doing to surviving. Since when is surviving a priority in the scriptures? You're not going to find a verse in the Bible that says, step one, stay alive. Step two, other stuff. It just doesn't... Worshiping God is more important than being alive. Don't you understand that? Being obedient, being steadfast, being faithful, serving, being saved. These things are all way more important than keeping your body alive until it dies anyway. I don't know if you know this or not. If you keep reading till the end of the book, you get a new body. One that doesn't wrinkle. Doesn't need knee replacement surgery. Doesn't get old. Doesn't go gray. It'll survive forever. This one is disposable. Just let it go. 1 Peter 1:6. In this you rejoice, though, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The tested genuineness of your faith. The trials come to prove that your faith is genuine. The first thing Christians do who are not mature when they go through a trial is to pray for the trial to go away. Think about that. A trial comes into your life. Your first instinct is, I've just discovered this trial. Please get a prayer group together. Please let's pray. What? For it to go away. I got sick. Pray for healing. I lost my job. I need a new job. Now, I'm not saying that those things are wrong to pray for. I'm just thinking, is your first instinct for the trial to go away? If so, you don't understand trials. They only work if they actually work on you. And so that's not going to take one day usually. It's going to take a long time. So it's okay. Be praying for whatever, healing, deliverance, new job, whatever it is that you need. But while you're doing that, pray for steadfastness in the trial. Sometimes people come to me with the, please pray for this for me. I've got this issue. And then I never get around to actually praying that the issue goes away. And sometimes I wonder if their eyes are open while I'm praying. Like, did he understand what I said? And, you know, because all I'm praying for is perseverance. Please help this person to persevere in the trial that you have them in. Because if you didn't want them in the trial, you wouldn't have put them in the trial. Perseverance. So dead churches are like dandelions. Healthy churches are like redwoods because they have hope in Jesus Christ. Not in the government, not in psychology, not in safety, not in money or the economy. They put their hope in Jesus. So back in 1973, I told you about Andrew Lyons, the guy that, you know, was convicted and California updated its legal definition of brain dead. When they updated the legal definition of death, there were some people that were worried about that and fought against it. For example, the coroner in Santa Clara County, he threatened transplant surgeons with murder charges. Said, if you take a heart out of a living person, I'm going to charge you for murder if it happens in my jurisdiction. The DA in Brooklyn, New York, did the same thing. He said, if anyone does a transplant in my jurisdiction, murder charges. This was just after 1973. And you know why? Because there was this rumor floating around, this idea that somewhere, someday, someone who was actually alive was going to have their heart removed. Because there was a condition called the locked-in state. A locked-in state is a very, very rare condition where all of your nerves simultaneously get paralyzed. And so there's no movement in your body whatsoever. And there's your brain is fine, and you know everything that's going on, but you can't react to anything, no matter how much, you know, slicing of your feet they do or whatever. And even sometimes it can even happen that your pupils don't dilate when they shine light in it. So you look dead. And everyone was worried, if they pass this law, then maybe I'm in a locked-in state and someone takes my heart out and I'm there to see the whole thing. Well, of course, you can just do a brain scan and that does away with that. But there was this fear, and it was really a bit of an irrational fear. An EEG just does away with all of the lock condition. But there's this fear among Christians, too, sometimes that, well, you don't want to preach too hard against certain things or whatever because you don't want to make people think that they're not saved when they are saved. Okay, sure. Just do a scan. Check for life. You want to know if you're really saved or not? I don't like going to that church. The pastor makes me feel like I'm unsaved. Well, just do a scan. Are you serving? Do you love serving? Do you love giving? Or are you a tick that just likes to swell? Are you steadfast under trials? Or when trials come, you're blaming God, you're angry at God, you're yelling at God, you walk away from the faith, you don't want to have anything to do with it because the trial's too long? These are signs of life. What about your faith? Is it a working faith? Is it in Jesus? Is it something that's visible, discernible? Have you been saved from your sins? These are the signs of life. So our question collectively is, are we alive as a church? Well, I'm happy to say I think we passed these tests. I think that it's safe to say the majority of our folks are saved, love the Lord Jesus Christ genuinely, because we see their faith work. We see that they're serving. This is one of the most serving churches I've ever seen in my life. Everyone's serving. Serving very sacrificially at times. And then steadfast. Well, this church has been through trials, hasn't it? Are the doors closed? No, they're open. They're open. We're thriving. We're growing again. But more importantly than are we alive as a church, are you alive? You need to ask these questions of yourself. Do you believe in Jesus in a way that there's a working out faith in your life? Do you desire to serve? Is your name on a roster somewhere? Do you ever have to come to church early or stay late or come on a day that the doors are closed because you need to do something that no one else wants to do? Are you serving? And then how are you handling your trials? Hey, we all have trials. It might be little compared to someone else, but any trial you're going through is what the Lord knows you can handle. How are you doing with that? Is your first instinct, I just want to be done with it? Or are you persevering, remaining under, carrying that pack because of the hope in Jesus Christ? And there's probably one more question is, how do I know for certain, if we believe that God chooses us, how do I know that I'm chosen by God? And the answer to that is in the next verse, so come back next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this sobering reminder that there are dead churches, and yet this wonderful encouragement that the Thessalonian church was thriving and a bustling center of service that they were persevering in steadfastness because of their true faith in Jesus. And I thank you, Lord, for Christ Fellowship Baptist Church, and what a blessing it is to know the people and how they love you and serve you and have endured so much, and what a blessing it is to know that you get glory and honor from us being a city on a hill. We do pray, Lord, for the other excellent churches in our city that are proclaiming the gospel, that are doing good works, that are thriving, that are persevering. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen them and grant them growth and fruit as your gospel goes out all over Mobile. We thank you for our nation, where our rights are protected and that we can gather in this way. But I pray that you'll help us never to forget our brothers and sisters worldwide who don't have our wonderful freedoms. And I pray especially that you'll help us not to take those for granted, those freedoms, but that we would use them to spread the gospel and live lives commensurate with the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.